So today what we're going to do is we're going to finish or conclude the introduction to Hebrews. This is the introduction part three. So a couple of review sections, the nature of the book. I'm quite taken by the things that I observed as I was reading the various commentaries on this, that Hebrews is presented as a written sermon or the transcript of a sermon. And I think that helps us a lot in reading and understanding Hebrews. And then this second observation that came from Tom Constable, and I don't know if he came up with it himself or he found it from somewhere else, but regardless, the alternation between exposition and exhortation. And that just, for me, just turned on the lights as I'm reading Hebrews. This morning I read Hebrews chapter 1. And it's all exposition in Hebrews chapter 1. He's taking Old Testament texts, explaining what they mean, applying them to the doctrine he wants to teach. And it's just fascinating to me to read Hebrews in that way. All right, so then the next thing is on the authorship. And of course, this is a much discussed topic because the book isn't signed. The internal evidence is sparse. Whoever wrote Hebrews knew Timothy and planned to visit the recipients with Timothy. And my opinion is that it was Luke, but other conservative Bible teachers differ, and there's been many different ones suggested through the years. And really, there's no consensus around any one person. So the safe answer is no one knows. All right? No matter how interesting, like my speculation is very interesting to me, but maybe not to everybody else. Then last week we were talking about these two parts of the historical circumstances. First of all, the recipients. They were Jewish believers. They were in one location, either a local church or part of a local church. They were not in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to come back to that statement in just a minute. But the date of writing, sometime before the destruction of the temple, AD 70, likely after the death of Paul, so perhaps AD 67 or 68, somewhere like that. On this, they were not in Jerusalem. I read some more. There are people who have proposed that they were in fact in Jerusalem, and they try to make a case for that. We're going to look at some more of that material, who the recipients are today, and so this is what I have for today. Today we want to take up the places of writing and reception, which will add to our understanding of the recipients. And we'll begin to take up the theology of Hebrews. And let's see here. What do I want to say here first? I'm just sort of getting myself going. So let's just start talking about the place of writing. There are basically two suggestions. You see them in the notes, but here's what I have. Rome. Okay, he's writing from Rome. That's one suggestion. The other suggestion, somewhere outside of Rome. Now, that's really brilliant. If he's not in Rome, it's somewhere outside of Rome, right? So I was quite taken with my own brilliance, so I put it in my notes. This second point isn't brilliant. If the location isn't in Rome, it is outside of Rome. And it could be anywhere. Now, the internal points of evidence on this is where we have these things. So I'm going to give you these texts from Hebrews 13:23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. So, we'll come back to that. And then this, we'll deal with this first. So the release of Timothy suggests Rome as a place of writing, since Timothy was likely imprisoned in Rome as an associate of Paul. And you'll recall that Paul's request in 2 Timothy that Timothy come to him, all right, and bring the cloak and bring the parchments, he says. Right, so then the second one, those from Italy greet you. Right, and so as I read that, my initial thought is that whoever's writing Hebrews is writing from Rome to some other location. However, it's been pointed out, those from Italy could mean Christians who were originally from Italy, but were not there now. So the book could be written elsewhere. So when you start opening that up, and saying, well, you know, where could it be? Well, there's, you go through the various commentaries, and it's just like the author. If it's not Rome, then where is it? Well, some say Alexandria, some say Jerusalem, some say, you know, Ephesus or wherever. There's all kinds of suggestions and no clear answer. The idea of those from Italy greet you, if Paul was writing, or Paul, if the author was writing back to Christians in Rome, then he's somewhere else where there's some people from Italy, some Christians from Italy, who are sending greetings back to Rome. You see, when it says those from Italy, they could be outside of Italy, outside of Rome, or they could be simply the people in Rome giving greetings to those whoever they're writing to. So it's not a clear-cut statement. That's the point that we're trying to make. Is that clear to everybody? Any questions on that? Okay, so no argument so far. Now, when you take the idea that those from Italy could be sending greetings back to Rome, this bolsters the view of Rome as the destination. All right? Those who are taking that position also suggest that the date of writing, late in Nero's principate, would fit with the fears of the recipients of Hebrews. So the idea is that the recipients of Hebrews were quite clear, as we read through the book, that they are afraid of pressure they're going to get, or perhaps is already starting, because they're Christians. We know that at the time that Hebrews is being written, that Nero is in the bad Nero phase. He dies, I think, it's actually in the year 68. And in those last 4 or 5 years of his reign, he is antagonistic to all kinds of people, and especially towards Christians. And we've talked about some of that in the past. So that part of it would fit with that scenario. Now, we also noted earlier on that there were many quotations in 1 Clement, the letter of Clement of Rome to the church in Corinth. And he quotes quite a bit from the book of Hebrews. This letter from 1 Clement to the Corinthians is dated right around the turn of the first century. So right around AD 96 to AD, say, 106, somewhere within that decade, he wrote to the church in Corinth. He's quoting Hebrews. He's actually the first church father to really quote Hebrews. So he's quite familiar with it. He's in Rome. That's quite well established. So the idea is that the rationale is that because Clement knows this book and he's the first one to be quoting from it, that it was likely written to the people in Rome, to the church in Rome, or at least a portion of the church in Rome, and that's why Clement is aware of it. On the other hand, I put in brackets here, the Eastern Church, so that means the church that is centered around Antioch, Jerusalem, and ultimately Constantinople, the Eastern Church, and Alexandria too, I guess, would be included in that, they were early adopters of Hebrews as part of the canon. Okay, the Latin Church, the Western Church, so that's the part that's dominated by Rome, North Africa, not Alexandria, but the Western part of North Africa, the Western part of the Empire, they were slower in accepting Hebrews is on the list of the canon, even though some of them used it, even so, right? So that argues against the view that the book is being written to Rome. All right, so I'm trying to talk slowly so that you can think through what I'm saying. I also want to pause here. Does that make sense? Anybody have any question about what I've just said? Sometimes I read my notes and I'm not quite sure what I was trying to say, so I want to be sure that you're clear what I'm trying to say. Even if I'm not, if that makes any sense. All right, so far no questions. That's good. All right, so The other thing is, this seems to be the view of most commentaries today. Most of them say that Hebrews was written from outside of Rome to a group of Christians in Rome. Some of them even will go so far as to suggest that there was a group of converted priests in Rome who are the recipients, the first recipients of this letter. However, we have to consider some other points. The church in Rome is included both Jews and Gentiles. So you go through Romans 16 and you read those verses 3 through 16. Some of the names are Jewish names. Some of the names are Latin names. Some of the names are Greek names. So it's Jews and Gentiles. It's true that sometimes Jews would take on a Gentile name, just as people from other lands will sometimes take on sort of an anglicized name in our culture today. It's just, it makes it a little easier. It's funny how languages are. You know, we find it sometimes hard to wrap our tongues around the sounds of other languages, and so it's easier to adopt a name that fits the culture you're in than to try to get them to say your own name. And so we're quite familiar with that. So some of those names could be second names that Jews took on. But generally speaking, what we see is those three types of names in Romans 16. So the church in Rome is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. It's not just a Jewish church. And it would seem a little bit odd. Now, likely the church in Rome is a fairly large group. It most likely has, the commentaries talk about house churches. So there's little, rather than trying to meet all in one place, they'll have smaller groups meeting in various locations. That's the suggestion, anyway, that is made. There's no, as far as I know, there's no actual evidence of it. It just seems to be logical, I guess, is how that is characterized. Now, the so it does seem odd to me, however, that you would have an exclusively Jewish group in one of those house churches in Rome. That, in, especially in Rome, that would seem to be counter to the sort of the leveling effect of the gospel. Remember, this is a big theme in the book of Ephesians, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians about how God has made of one, both Jew and Gentile. And he's leveling that barrier and taking the barrier down. It says the gospel takes the barriers down. So especially in the Gentile churches, I find it harder to accept that the church is, that he's writing to, is in a place like Rome. All right? And then, a second point here. Recall that Jews in Rome were expelled under Claudius. If Jewish Christians in Rome drew back into Judaism, would that grant some protection from Rome? All right, so one of the big issues in Hebrews is that the people who he's writing to, they do have a Jewish background. We're quite sure they're Jewish believers. All right, that part is not really argued by anybody, that they're Gentiles. But the And the temptation they're facing is that they would go back to their Old Testament practices because the heat was on Christianity. All right, so that's the theory that we, as we read the book of Hebrews, that's the sense we get from what the writer is writing to them. So, if we're writing to a group in Rome, a group of Jewish believers in Rome, well, drawing back into Jewish practices instead of Christian practices be all that much of a safeguard in a city where the Jews, several times in fact, were expelled from Rome? They're expelled under Claudius, as we see in Acts 18:2, but it happened again several other times. I'm not certain that, you know, Judaism was that much of a cover in Rome itself. So I'm raising questions here about all of these discussions. I don't really have good answers to everything that we are talking about. Let's see. Okay, so I'm trying to debunk, in a way I'm trying to debunk the idea that it was written to Christians in Rome. I sort of feel like it must have been written from Rome, but then I read all these arguments and I don't know. I'm a little confused myself, so I am passing that on to you. Okay, so the next point on this, on destination, was the epistle, this is from Henry Thiessen, was the epistle addressed to the Hebrew Christians as such or to those in a particular locality? Undoubtedly the latter, for the various things about them could not be true of all Hebrew Christians in the same way. Those in Palestine, Alexandria, Syria, especially at Antioch, Asia Minor, Greece, North Africa, and Italy, especially at Rome, have all been suggested by someone. So here's his comment about the destination. He's saying it's a particular local group somewhere in the empire, and then he notes all these places that have been suggested. And then Dwight Pentecost says, at one time or another, almost every city in the Greco-Roman world where churches are known to have been established has been suggested. So we're still wrestling with this question. Both Thiessen and Pentecost hold to Jerusalem as the destination. Okay, so, you know, and it's funny because as you read through these books, you know, I'm reading Thiessen, for example, and he gives all his reasons why Jerusalem must be the destination. I say, oh yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. That sounds good. Okay, now I'm going to change to believing it was written to Jerusalem. Then I read another one. They say, oh no, it was written to Rome. And they give all their reasons. Oh yeah, that makes sense. So I'm a little struggling here. I'm not sure how important it is overall, except this point. What we think about the destination of the book of Hebrews, who was it written to, does affect our understanding of the text at certain points in the discussion. So I think that's why we wrestle with these questions. We're trying to figure out meaning of various parts of the book of Hebrews, okay, as we're working through this. Any questions at this point? All right. I'm either explaining myself clearly or you're confused. One of the two. All right. So Jewish Christians in Jerusalem would also endure persecution, certainly from Jews and potentially from the Romans. They could easily think that slipping back into Judaism might eliminate some persecution. This particular point, I think, there's certain things about the argument for Jerusalem or a Palestinian destination that is quite resonant with me. First of all, when the church began in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 4 and all those chapters, you remember that the Christians were under pressure from the Jewish authorities. And so we have indications in Hebrews that these people who are receiving this book had experienced pressure, persecution in the past. They'd endured it in the past. Their fear was, the reason they're trying to pull back is that the threats of persecution seem to be rising again. And they feel that maybe if we draw back into Judaism, we'll escape some persecution. And so a place in Jerusalem, well, if you draw back into Judaism, you're sort of blending with the environment. You're not under that persecution anymore, you know, at least for your Christianity, so hopefully you could escape. All right, Christy, you're going to ask me a question.
Well, you think about Pentecost and all the things
and
all of that.
Yeah.
You look at Paul's conversion and
yeah.
What happened to him.
Yes.
So that might cause people to be like, oh, wow. Like,
yeah. Exactly. So Jerusalem really fits in that sense. There's a real, if not Jerusalem, at least some place in Palestine really does fit that way. That's exactly right. Because you're feeling like, well, I can sort of blend in with the crowd, and I can still worship Jesus on the quiet, and I'm worshiping God, you know, Jehovah. So that's sort of the idea. All right. Now let's see here. Then the third point here, the resumption of Jewish practices could easily be accomplished in Jerusalem or another Palestinian location. I already said that. Yes, Augustine. Yes. That's the issue. That is the issue that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. Because he's going to show the superiority of Christ, the better sacrifice, better covenant, better, everything's better under Christ. He says, if you go back, basically what he's saying is, if you go back, you don't have Christianity. That's the ultimate message of Hebrews. We've got to stick with what Jesus, right? But yes, you're exactly right. That is the danger. But the feeling is, well, you know, I could still at least worship Jehovah. I just wouldn't be under this pressure. That's the idea that we're getting from as we read Hebrews. Go ahead, Christy. That's really the implication that the writer is making. Yes. Okay. So there's a lot about the Jerusalem location that is attractive to me. Let's see. All right, so now we have on the other hand, the view that the recipients didn't have first-hand knowledge of temple ritual would seem to exclude Jerusalem. Now, I made this point last week. It says we went through Hebrews. It seems that the recipients don't know about the rituals on a first-hand basis. Now, I want to say that point does have some weight in considering whether or not Jerusalem is the destination. But I think that's a bit of a subjective point. We may be reading more into the text of Hebrews than is really there. You know, when I say they didn't have first-hand knowledge of the rituals. And especially, some of the commentaries think that this was a group of priests, converted priests. They would have to have had first-hand knowledge of the rituals. So, I'm not sure how strong this point is, but I'm raising it because it's raised by the commentaries. Yes? Right. Oh, it's definitely to a Jewish audience. The question is where this audience is. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah, I agree. And so I'm thinking about this, as I'm reading through this, you know, some of the commentaries bring up this point, and I'm sort of arguing with myself now is what I'm doing. Okay? So I'm not 100% certain how strong a point that is. Okay, so let me just go on. This is another point about Jerusalem that makes us a little bit worried about Jerusalem as a recipient. If the book is written in 67 or 68, the Jewish war broke out in AD 66 and continued into AD 70. That's when the temple was destroyed. Now, that date is significant because from the way Hebrews is written, it seems, I would say, 80% sure, at least, that the temple has not yet been destroyed. Because as you read the book of Hebrews, it sounds like the sacrifices are presently ongoing. That the temple is presently in operation. And so that's why one of the reasons we date Hebrews before the year 70. So here's the situation. If he's writing to a group in Judaism in Jerusalem, there has been a rebellion against the Romans. The Romans are fighting against the Jews in Judea. So would Christians in Jerusalem think there was safety in reverting to Judaism? You see, this is like, you know, how would that be safe, especially if the Romans are breathing down their neck? It's a hard question. And so, unless it was written before the war broke out, which would push it back a little earlier. All right, go ahead, Christy.
Well, to be Jewish during that time, it wouldn't matter what you practiced. You would be, the Romans would be after you. But
yeah.
It would be like the Pharisees.
Right.
The temple,
yes, that's right. That's right, exactly. That's true. So it just throws another little fact into the mix that makes us sort of wrestling with this idea and making it a little bit hard in our understanding. All right, so I want to just keep moving as we work through these various things here. Now, David Allen argues for Antioch in Syria. Okay, so a couple of things that he notes that are significant. A notable Jewish component to the church, see Acts 11. And according to tradition, it is the home of Luke. And Antioch had a noted medical school. And remember, David Allen thinks, that, along with me, that Luke is the author of Hebrews. So, however, the problem is, there never was any notable prior persecution of Christians in Antioch. And then Hebrews 10:32-33 indicates prior persecution. So, I'm throwing that out as another alternative, but I'm not sure. Okay, so the last thing I'm going to say about this, pretty well, yes it is. The leading candidate seemed to be Rome or Jerusalem, but there are strong objections against both. So sometimes commentators will interpret Hebrews based on the location they think the author was writing to, and we will have to conclude that God never intended for us to base our interpretations of Hebrews on the location of the recipients, since he chose not to give us that information. Okay? So that's really what we have to come down to. We're wrestling with this. There are factors involved. There's things that are taught in Hebrews that seem to indicate one destination or another, and there's various little things we can latch onto. Here's the things that work pretty clear. It's written to Jewish believers. These Jewish believers seem to be a group. They're either a small, a church that is predominantly Jewish, or it's a Jewish group within a larger church somewhere. And these people are feeling the pressure from someone about their Christianity. And so some of them have been talking about, or maybe some of them have even apostatized and gone back into Judaism. So remember in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, where it says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is." So what he's saying there is that some maybe have already made the shift. So he's arguing with those that remain, or exhorting those that remain, that they should remain, that they should stay with the Lord Jesus. So that's the... those things we are clear about. The exact place that it was, we're not absolutely clear about. And so we do have to exercise care. I think it's important to discuss these things in introducing the book. It's not critical to our understanding of the book. And our understanding has to be driven by the text, not by our suppositions about what little we can glean about this location. Okay, so any questions on that so far? Okay. Now we're going to talk briefly about the theology of Hebrews. Oh, this did not... Now, let me just... just a second. Let me just come back to that slide. You'll get the spaceman for just a moment. I didn't animate this part of the slide. So, let's quickly do this. And... okay, and then this one has to float in. This one has to float in. I'm doing this on the fly because this has got to be right. Oh, now let me get back to that. Where are we? There we are. Okay. Oh, well, we're going to have to live with that, I guess. That's supposed to be the last thing. Okay, so Christology. Jesus is presented as the pinnacle of divine revelation. I guess we just have to live with this. It really bothers me when I I thought I got it all done. Okay, Jesus Christ is presented as the pinnacle of divine revelation. The revelation through Jesus Christ supersedes all other revelations. Now this, let me see, I've got a quote here, and I put it, it's totally out of order. I was trying to do this on the fly here for you, but let's just read through the points, and I'll come back to my quotes. Okay, so the law was given to Moses by the angels. The typology revealed through Moses in the rituals of Christ, and the word given through the prophets interpreting and applying the revelation given to Moses. So the revelation through Jesus Christ supersedes all of these. First, we have the law given through Moses. The Jews revered the law. So the theology of Hebrews says that Christ, what Christ said, supersedes all of these other teachings. The typology revealed through Moses in the rituals. What I want to say there is it's not simply the law of Moses that is being replaced by Christ. There's various aspects of the ritual, the Levitical sacrifice system. They represent Jesus Christ. And so they're types of Christ. And various other parts in the Old Testament are types of Christ. And then the word given through the prophets, interpreting and applying the revelation given to Moses, all of those are superseded by Christ as well. Now, this first quote, which you won't be able to see, it's on your sheet. The writer of Hebrews held a high Christology. A high Christology is one that acknowledges that God's self-disclosure found its ultimate expression in Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of God incarnate. So that is our doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's high Christology. And then William Lane has this quote here that we end with here. The key to that witness to Jesus Christ is the recognition that Christology in Hebrews is a pastoral response to crisis. The failure of nerve on the part of the community addressed, evidenced by the paranetic warning sections occurred because of an inadequate Christology, an inadequacy the writer is endeavoring to address in the expositional sections of the discourse. All right, so let's explain what he means there. But especially that term, this is a pastoral response. So the problem that the writer is observing amongst this group of believers is that they are that they're wavering because they don't have a high enough view of the Lord Jesus. I think that this is a problem for people in our world today, people who profess Christianity. When there is pressure on them about their Christianity, if they do not revere Jesus as the supreme solution to all their problems, if they don't have a high view of Christ, there is potential for them to be pressured out of their Christian testimony. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily about losing salvation or anything like that. I'm just talking about somebody who has a weak Christology can be disturbed, can be swayed, can be even brought into an apostate organization or something like that. I think that sometimes groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses will prey on people who don't have a strong view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the values of teaching Hebrews is the high Christology of Hebrews. All right, continuing on with Christology here, the second point, the revelation through Jesus Christ fully meets every human need. When God spoke through His Son, He bypassed human interpreters, the prophets. Now, it's one thing for God to speak through men. He normally does speak through men. He inspired Moses. He inspired the prophets. And He later was going to inspire the apostles and those with apostolic connections, like the writer of Hebrews, to give God's revelation. But the point is that when God spoke through His Son, that was the final word. That's the important word, the one that supersedes all others. When God established the new covenant in His Son, the need for any other mediator vanished. So we don't need to have the priests anymore. We don't need to have the Old Testament sacrificial system anymore. The new covenant is established in the Son of God. And so, a quote again, this is from Frederick Farrar. He says, indeed, while in this epistle the titles priest and high priest occur no less than 32 times, in accordance with their extreme prominence in the theological conceptions of the writer, it is remarkable that neither word occurs so much as once in all the epistles of St. Paul. He's highlighting here the fact that Jesus Christ has become that priest, that high priest who becomes the intermediator between God and man. So the high Christology includes that aspect. Jesus Christ supersedes all revelations, all other revelations, and the revelation through Jesus meets every human need. When God exalted his Son to his right hand, he established the only king his people will ever need. All right? Okay, so let's see. Any questions on this section? All right, well, I'm going to move right on through, and I want to talk some more about Christology. And here, the revelation through Jesus Christ ensures spiritual victory for believers. Through the Son, the believer is perfected. And through the Son, social order with no disparities is achieved. So that's the Christology. Ensures spiritual victory for believers. All right, let me talk about soteriology. This is the doctrine of salvation. Man's relationship to God depends on faith. Hebrews defines faith as volitional surrender and obedience to God, regardless of appearances. So that's Tom Constable, and he refers to Hebrews 11, verse 1 and verse 6. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, and so forth. And Hebrews exhibits faith in action, doing God's will, suffering for Christ's name, waiting on Christ's promises. Those are all the actions of faith. Hebrews vindicates faith by giving examples of people acting in faith and receiving their rewards. So this is the big emphasis of Hebrews, that salvation depends on human faith. All right? Soteriology. Okay, any questions there? All right, I'm doing most of the talking today. I must not be saying anything controversial. All right, so on apostasy, Hebrews warns against falling away from the faith. And this is our last point for today. Hebrews warns against drifting away from the truth. This is giving you the references. Hebrews warns against hardening one's heart. Hebrews warns against spiritual immaturity. This section is much discussed, but I think if we see it as one unit together, it's very helpful. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 6, verse 12. Some very helpful things here. All right. Hebrews warns against willfully turning away from Christ. So chapter 10 is where he is especially. It seems like that his rhetoric, as you read through Hebrews, the rhetoric sort of gets amped up as you get towards the end. And chapter 10 is sort of the pinnacle of the rhetoric against falling away. And then he starts giving examples of faith in chapter 11, and then exhortations in chapters 12 and 13 for how you are going to respond. But the pinnacle is really this section here in chapter 10. And then Hebrews warns against failing to respond to God's word is the last point on this. All right, any questions about anything we covered? Yes, Amanda. That's right, yeah. No, it doesn't mean that. And watch on Zoom or on or on streaming? No, that's not what it means. Because, and this is one. This is a difference between like in our view of Christianity, and this is the Protestant view, we don't have a priesthood. All believers are priests in terms of being able to have direct access to God, to go to God in prayer. The barrier has been taken down. We have a high priest. We can go directly to God in prayer. But God gives to the church He gives the church many different gifts. One of the gifts is pastors and teachers. And so the idea is that in the assembly of the body, there is spiritual growth, there is strengthening, there is instruction, there is teaching, there's fellowship, and it encourages and enhances the Christian testimony. The problem for Christians who sort of go it alone, there's people who say, oh, I can just worship God anywhere. I don't really need to go to church. Well, it's true you can worship God anywhere, and in fact you should. But what you need is you need a social network of like-minded people bolstering your faith. People who are sort of wandering around on their own. They're picking up ideas here and ideas there, but they're drifting. And we find that, and through history, you've seen people who just sort of drift around from idea to idea, always changing, not settling down, not being part of a body, not gaining the proper understanding of the Bible. And it's dangerous spiritually, I think, for people to wander in that way. So we do need the local church. And God gives to the local church pastors. That's part of His system. All right, so first Fred, and then I'll come back to you, Amanda. Go ahead, Fred.
What I see on the screen there represents an anemic church.
If what? What? Yes. Yes, well, if somebody falls away, it's quite easy to fall away. They are not strong. You're right about that. Yes. Okay, Amanda, okay, go ahead. I'll come back to your follow-up.
So before the birth of Jesus, was the only way to talk to God through a priest?
Yes.
Oh.
Yes, that's right. That's right. The only way was through the Jewish priesthood. And you had to follow the Jewish forms in order to relate to God at all. Yes, that's right. All right, was there something else? Another question somewhere? No? Wolf? Yes. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. Yes. Well, the idea is, he says, I'm giving you to you apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to building up of the church so that you will not be like people buffeted by the waves and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. All right, so yes, that speaks to the value of the church, for sure. All right, now, is it Tola? Is that right? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Tola. That's right. That's right, that's right. And that is exactly this warning, that we should not forsake the assembly, because it's in the assembly, not only through the teaching of the pastors, but through the fellowship of the saints and the mutual edification, the mutual building up of one another, that we are able to grow strong spiritually. All right, Cal was next, Christy. So, okay, go ahead, Christy. He's going to defer to you. Yeah, the whole system of the Old Testament involved a lot of physical ritual in order to establish your right relationship with God. So the Jews were required to attend sacrifices in Jerusalem. The Day of Atonement was required to make access to God viable every year. Obviously an individual Israelite could offer a prayer to God. That's not, and they could pray just like, I guess like we would pray. But in terms of their right standing before God, they still were required to go through all the rituals. Everybody, you study the Old Testament system, acquires uncleanness by their living in the world. They touch a dead body. your body gets sick and has running sores, then you're healed. Well, you're still unclean in the picture of Judaism. So you have to go through rituals after you're healed to cleanse yourself. There's various other things like that. And so it is a system that involved a lot of work, a lot of doing, and it involved the officiation of the priest. Like, remember when Jesus healed the lepers? He says, now go show yourself to the priest and give the sacrifice, do the rituals, so that you'll be clean. Now, ultimately, through the work of Jesus, they don't have to do that anymore. When Jesus heals them, they're clean, right? So that's the picture. And there's a difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Go ahead. That's another issue that is partly connected to Judaism, but it's also partly first century culture mostly, which is, it's a little complicated, and I'll give you a very short answer, but it's not directly connected to the Judaism, but it is a ritualistic kind of observance. You're right about that. We could address it if you want. We can talk about it in the Ask the Pastor. I can answer that question more fully. I went through years ago. This is, I believe, it was 1998. I preached through 1 Corinthians, and we covered that passage. It took us 4 sessions to get through that passage, but it is a challenging thing. It's not something that we believe is required for all time for Christians, but it reflects something that had to do with the culture of the day, and we have to think through how to apply it today to our life. Okay. Now, Cal, I'm going to let you have the last question. We're running out of... Augustine's got one too. So let's go ahead with Cal first, and then... Yes.
And we talked about the assembly, of course.
Yes.
Building or bolstering our faith by being surrounded by like-minded people. But when you're out in the world, you know, you're not surrounded by like-minded people, and your faith is being attacked by a lot of people.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
You're committed, and then
that's right. Yeah. That's right. You certainly do. And there is pressure out in the world. We will be talking about these topics extensively as we go through Hebrew, because it is one of the questions that inevitably comes up, because he is warning them against apostasy. That's a big feature of the theology of Hebrews. But he does say in there, near the end of that passage in chapter 6, he says, I am persuaded better things of you. So his assumption is, he's warning them. He says, now, if this is what happens when people fall away. He says, I don't think that's you. So, yes, there's pressure. Yes, there's temptation. But... And even these people were wavering. He's saying, I'm not persuaded of that of you. I think that you have what it takes, essentially, is what he's saying. But we'll get into that in more detail later. So let's hold off on that. Okay, Augustine. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Yes. 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 Well, okay, so the writer of Hebrews is giving the warnings. So we have to hear the warnings, and I think Well, let's put it this way. I'm going to pose a question. Suppose there's somebody who's not a very strong Christian. They somehow get in contact with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they are taught that Jesus isn't God. And they're led away. They're led astray. Now, certainly those warnings, we would issue those warnings to them. We would say, you don't stand firm, don't fall away, you know, so on and so forth. But because of their weakness, because of the connection, I think it's possible for a believer to be confused, to feel pressure, and to fall into an apostate life. Now, are they truly believers? That's up to God. Okay, ultimately, it's up to God. In a sense, you can see somebody who is truly held on, come to Christ, just isn't a strong person and has been led away. Were they ever believers? I don't know. Maybe. But that's up to God. What the warning is for us is, or the warnings for us are to bolster our faith in Christ, not that the potential is he thinks, oh, you guys are so weak, I know you're going to fall away. Does that help? Okay. All right. There's a lot more. We're going to be in Hebrews for a while. We probably won't get out of chapter 1 until next spring sometime. Okay? So we're going to have a lot of things that we're going to be touching on in Hebrews. But this has introduced it. I think we've done enough to introduce it. So next week we're going to be working through our doctrinal statement, comparing the current one with the proposed one, just so that everybody's clear on what we're doing there. Then there's a few other things that we want to deal with, and then we'll be announcing a business meeting to take place in a couple of weeks, or about a month, I'm guessing, is about the time frame. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for your blessing on our understanding. We know there's lots of questions about Hebrews. There's things that we don't understand. There's things that are hard to understand. It's one of the harder epistles to understand. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, bless our studies, bless our understanding, and above all, help us to be committed to following the Word of God over everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name.